Good morning, everyone. Trust you're having a good day in the Lord on September 15th. This is Pastor John, and I'm recording this message in the morning of the 14th of September, late in the morning. Trust you're all enjoying your time of fellowship today, and I miss you folks greatly. The last report from the doctor is maybe I'll be able to be done with the wound vac in 2 weeks. So we can make that a matter of prayer. That isn't the end of my process. Then it's a skin graft. And I don't know what that will all involve, but I think I'll have more mobility at that time. So that's my goal, to maybe only miss one more Sunday of preaching. But I do love you folks, and I do miss you, and I appreciate the visits and calls and all the acts of kindness and generosity that have been given to Kim and I. I will admit, it'd be nice to get out of the house only a little more than once a week, but I'm thankful to go, at least to go to the doctor and to get out and see a few different things. And so today I just pray that this message will be enriching for you, and my prayers are still with the church, and I encourage you to all hang together and maintain unity in the body of Christ and encourage one another. And I pray this message will be effective today in the lives of those that are here there to hear it. And anyway, this morning, before we go to prayer, the title of our message is, Have You Snatched Defeat from the Jaws of Victory? And the basis of our scripture today is found in Numbers chapter 21. So before we do that, I ask that we would adjust our hearts now into a mode of worship, where we come before the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and let Him know what a wonderful God He is. And thank Him for the personal relationship that He's effected for us on the cross when He covered our blood, sin with His blood and bore our sins in His body. He paid the price for that we might be forgiven and given the pass through His grace and mercy toward us. So let's bow for just a moment here of silence. Then I'll have a short pastoral prayer and we'll begin. Before I pray, though, also, if there's someone visiting today, I trust you're having a good day. We're glad you're here. We want you to make Fruitland a permanent place where you can gather with the saints and be fed and be built up in the Lord. And we're just happy today for all that are in attendance. We'll remain silent here for just a few moments, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get down the road with this message. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we come humbly today before Your throne of grace and mercy, and Lord, in obedience to what You have told us to do, to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, when we consider Your church that You have purchased with Your own blood. We are known as the called out ones. The church is the basis for fellowship and edification of the saved, but we also know, Lord, that it's possible that some enter the doors that are not saved. And so it is also a place of evangelism. And so we want people to know today, Lord, and extol all the wondrous things that are involved, the magnificent act that You did for mankind when You died for the sins of the world and rose again to give us victory. So, Lord, I pray today that You'll adjust my heart, first of all, to this, as I've prayed to You this morning before I began to speak. But, Lord, that, again, all of our hearts will be adjusted as we consider our position before You this day. Now, Lord, we thank You for all that have come through the doors today, and we pray that, once again, there will not be anyone that would have this be a waste of time, but as their hearts are turned towards You and their perspective towards You, Lord, in worship, may You again challenge us from Your word. And we thank You that Your word is a living word. It has relevance to everyone today, and all that hear it this morning, wherever they may be, will have two choices. They will either accept it and grow from it, or, Lord, they will reject it and walk further in their disobedience toward You. My prayer today is, Lord, this will help us to change. Now, Lord, we know there are needs, and we know that You supply all of our needs through Your riches and glory, but we do hold up to You today, Lord, people that are ill, Lord, people that are struggling, people that may be suffering from different maladies in life, depression, sorrow, anger, grief, Lord, all kinds of emotions that come into the lives of humanity. I pray today, Lord, we would set those things aside, but we would rest in your care, that you would act upon them in your time and in your will. Lord, as always, we pray that someone might be rescued today, be saved, and acknowledge, Lord, their sinfulness, the gravity of sin, and Lord, the magnificence of your salvation, and that they would lay those sins before your throne and believe on you today, Lord, that you came for them and that you rose again to defeat sin and the consequences of it, Lord, and give us victory for all eternity. Now, Lord, as I bring this message today, I pray you would help me. I actually prepared these messages the first of this week, and so they're a little stale, than more stale than normal, Lord, because I usually don't prepare them until a day or two ahead. Excuse me. But I pray, Lord, you'd give me the strength through the power of the Holy Spirit to make these, make your word, which is living and quick, presented, Lord, in a way the Holy Spirit could use. I take no credit for this at all, but I ask your help in it, Lord, to deliver your word as your servant this day, who is weak and faulty but willing. So we ask these things today, Lord, and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends in Christ, it has often been said that the most vulnerable times in our life are when things are going very well in our lives. And as I've considered that in my own life, I agree with that. Good times tend to separate us from a closer walk with God. So not that we want to pray for hard times in our lives, but I think the prayer that we want to give is, Lord, keep us close to you through whatever you need to do, that we would not stray, Lord, and as I mentioned in the title, snatch defeat from the jaws of victory that you have given us in our lives. You see the relevance, though, of what I said this morning in today's title. If we cease to pursue our walk with God to the fullest extent, defeat, discouragement, and despair often creep in. Pursuit of a richer experience with Jesus to higher heights is the only defense against backsliding, sin, and suffering. Where do you and I fit in this picture this morning? And where can we and where are we headed? So these are the relevant points that I think we need to consider this morning as we look into this. Now, just a brief background, and you can find your way to Numbers chapter 21 in the Old Testament. But the background in the preceding chapter in Numbers 20 records the death of Aaron, who was Moses' older brother. He was 3 years older, and remember, God set him up with Moses to help him to lead Israel out of the bondage in Egypt and into the Promised Land. But I believe there's a big turning point that comes with Aaron's death, and that is the fact of what had taken place earlier after Israel had crossed the Red Sea and was in the desert headed for the Promised Land but got bogged down. God had to deal with the doubters because, as you recall, when they crossed the Red Sea, they began to complain and they got bogged down in the wilderness of sin and were unable, because of their own doing and lack of faith in God, to get into the Promised Land that he had prepared for them and the journey that he had sent them on. You'll remember this, and I'm going to read in just a moment here, that what God did, because of the doubters and the sin that was in the camp of Israel, he said that the people that were 20 years old and older would never see the Promised Land. And so let's look at that really briefly here in Numbers 32 as I move over there this morning. But understand, God has consequences for our sin and lack of faith. But I read in Numbers 32, verses 10 through 12, the following. And the Lord's anger, and you could read the context around this, and the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. With the exception, in verse 12, of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And you can look at that account at some point, but they were men of faith that said, we can easily do this. Let's go get it done. And of course, the doubters overwhelmed that. But God recognized their faith, and he said, you too will get to go into the promised land. You'll be the only ones that were 20 years old and older at that time. Now realize that Moses was still there even after his older brother Aaron had passed away. But Moses was still there, but he neither would enter into Canaan. And only Joshua and Caleb, the Bible mentions there, by faith, would enter in and see the promised land. And the reason that Moses did not get to go into the promised land is because he disobeyed God at the rock. And remember when the people of Israel were bombarding Moses and Aaron because of their thirst, and God sent them to the rock, which, by the way, a few weeks ago I preached a message, is a symbol of Christ. And remember, God told Moses, speak to the rock and the water will flow. But Moses' anger overtook and he struck the rock twice in his anger. And that's what violated Moses from being able to enter into the promised land himself. But what we find in Numbers 27, and we want to keep moving here this morning, is that Moses did get to see the promised land, but he did not get to enter into it. So I referenced that this morning. Numbers 27, 12 through 14. Permit me to read that just so you are aware of the history and the background. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother was gathered. That's meaning, Moses, you're going to die, but you won't get into the land, but you're going to see it. And here's why, I explained that, but for you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. So Moses would see the promised land, but he would not enter into it. So this morning, I have just a few brief points, and I need to turn my page here. I have five little points that will help us today to consider in our lives if we have indeed or are on the path to snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. So primarily, this message this morning is targeted at believers and our walk with the Lord. But if you're an unbeliever here with us today, understand that in Jesus there is victory. But we can make choices at times to lose not our salvation, but to lose the victorious living that we have in Christ. And I don't think that's the goal or should be the goal for any born-again believer in Christ. And that we don't want to lose the wonderful things that he's already won for us. So now we're back to the text in Numbers 21, and here's the first small point. Israel, when Aaron passed away, Israel was ready for victory on the renewed journey to the promised land. So they were coming into that last phase of those years that God had said the older people are going to age out, but the new people that are left will get into the promised land. And Israel was being primed for that. And so they were in a place where they were ready to move and to move forward. I'll read to you the verses 1 through 3 in Numbers 21. And I think this is symbolic in the believer's life of when we are newly saved or in a high point in our walk with God, we're ready for more and we're ready to go on to the victory that he has for us. I read the following. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south. Now remember, Canaan is the territory across the Jordan River that Israel must first conquer. And so this king lived in the southern part of it, near the Jordan River. And so he was going to be a force to reckon with right away for God's people. When he heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, in other words, they're coming back like Joshua and Caleb did, and the spies that went with them, they're going to come across the river. They're in preparation for that. They're experiencing the victory. They're getting going again here. Going to finally obey what God told them to do. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Well, first of all, I didn't read the end of that first verse. He heard tell that Israel was coming again. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. So Israel obeyed God. They were on a high point now, ready to get going and get across the Jordan and move into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and God gave them victory. Oh, praise the Lord. Hopefully we're all in that mode today, but it's something to examine. If you aren't in the midst of victorious living today in your life, then listen to the extra points that are going to come out of this text this morning. And what I meant in the message title, again, was when things are going well, that's the time to be extra cautious and vigilant about our walk with God. So that brings us to point two. But before I go to that, the key to this first point is, and the first point again is, Israel was ready for victory on the renewed journey to the promised land. And the key there again, and in our lives, is that obedience was and is the key to unending growth and victory in our lives. So it's very simple. It's obedience. Doing it the way God wants, the way He directs, the way He orders. So that brings us to the second point this morning. And the second point is physical discouragement can bring on spiritual discouragement. And it's shown in complaining. So if you're evaluating your life today about the topic of this message, one of the things to be aware of is if you are a complainer today about things in your life, you are in danger, again, of losing the momentum of spiritual victory in your life. So let's take a look this morning at Numbers chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and we'll see that this is exactly what happened again. Physical discouragement brought upon complaining. And folks, it has an impact on maintaining and continuing to experience the joy of victory that's given by God in our lives. Here's the verses, 4 and 5. And they, that being Israel, journeying from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much, and catch this, discouraged because of the way. Now we know that probably the terrain was rough, the conditions there were rough, heat, thirst, all the things they'd experienced out in the desert of sin and before they could enter the promised land. Lots of things that were hard. And folks, maybe today, all of us are experiencing to one extent or another the hardness of the way. we may not physically be in the desert like they were, but we may be in a desert in our lives today that causes us to complain. So verse 5, notice what the people began to do. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up, they said, out of Egypt? This is the same old tagline that you'll find back in Exodus that we heard before. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Out of slavery, obviously, out of making bricks, to die in the wilderness. Because, or for, there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth, it says here, this light bread. Now, we all know what that light bread was. It was manna that God provided for them in their time of need. Now, it's unleavened bread. It's coriander seed. It was not the most palatable thing. It was a sustenance kind of a thing. But what God did for Israel is He sustained them. But the people failed to recognize the blessings of God. And maybe that's where you're at today in your life. If you're in this situation of snatching defeat from the jaws of victory, that you're saying, you know, everything to me is just kind of stale. And I hate where I'm at in life today. I think, folks, if we could look into the hearts of people, and by the way, God knows our hearts, He knows the hearts of all people, there's a lot of people in this category. We're just not happy with our lives, and we're tired of all this, and yet we fail to understand how thankful we should be for all the blessings and the goodness that comes from the hand of God. You know, He promises, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'll be there with you every step of the journey. So here's the thing here on this second point briefly. If you are discouraged in daily life, you will know it if you are complaining. Complaining exposes that you are not happy, not with just your situation, but truly, if we believe that all things are of God, we've got a problem with God. And folks, I want to just tell us this morning, we don't have a right to be angry with God. Now, I want you to consider just a few quick verses this morning that we'll turn to if you may be in that plight this morning. And there's, I'm just going to give us four today. Well, actually five, technically. But the Bible's filled with these kind of things. It tells us that our thankfulness mode has an indicator and a correlation of our walk with God. So let's look at a few of these. We're in the book of Numbers, and keep your finger there in Numbers chapter 21. But let's go back to Numbers 11 real quickly. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. Again, another situation where God is speaking to Israel, and we find this. And when the people complained, notice this, folks, Numbers 11, verse 1, and when the people complained, it made God happy. Oh, no, that's not what it says. It says it displeased the Lord. Folks, we know today that complaining does not please God because he's given us what we need. It's us that doesn't, you know, think that we've been given what we need. It displeases the Lord. And notice here, and the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And you can read on to that text, but complaining, being dissatisfied with your situation, you know, if it's for the wrong reasons and for the wrong motives, I mean, God wants us to improve ourselves. We could be dissatisfied in our spiritual life. But if and need to improve, but if we're dissatisfied with the physical things that we have, that we don't have any more control to change, then we're displeased with, or we're dissatisfied with God, and that displeases God. Hopefully you understood that. I'd like you to go back to also toward the end of the scriptures to Hebrews 13:5 very briefly here. And this is a baseline verse. Hebrews, and I just went past it. Now I'm in James. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. So here we go. Hebrews 13:5. In the King James, it says, let your conversation, which really mean that verse really means your style of life, your mode of life. It can also involve your speech and so forth, but let your conversation be without covetousness. In other words, covetousness means wanting something that you think you should have but don't have it and have a strong desire for that. And here's the key this morning, and the writer here in Hebrews says, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So there again is a call from the word, a baseline call to be content, to appreciate what you have and not dwell on the things that you don't have and realize that these come from God. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:18, which I'm going to paraphrase that, but you can turn there if you like, but it says essentially this, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In all things, in everything, give thanks. And so thankfulness, whether it be things that we perceive as good or bad in our life, ought to be thanked of God for that we run into. Because we think about verses like Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So, you know, we need to think that through. And then two little final verses, Philippians 4:4, most of us probably could quote that. You don't have to turn there, but 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In other words, show joy multiple times over in the Lord and what he has done in your life if you're here today in his victory through salvation. And then, of course, 13 of that same chapter, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So if you're in the desert this morning, you need refreshed, you're snatching defeat from the jaws of victory, God can bring you back. He can help you to get back into that victorious mode of living in your life. So these verses and more will give you an indication of where you are in your walk. And if you're struggling with some of those today, well, then it's time to take a look at that. Now that brings us to point three, and we'll want to keep moving here. And this is found in Numbers 21, verse 6. God sent judgment to get people re-engaged with the program. God sent judgment to get people re-engaged with the program. Now, I admitted to you, and I preached on this already, I think the situation I'm in today here currently and recovering from, praise God, Could very well be some judgment God sent my way to get me back on a better track of victorious living with Christ. And I think he'll do that to all of us as well. But sometimes God's judgment can be very harsh. I praise God that thus far he's been very gracious to me in my life. And we talked about that a few sermons back. But understand this, folks, he may do the same thing to us. If you're there today and you're snatching defeat from the jaws of victory, God may give you, through his grace, judgment or a trial to get you to turn around. Let's look at the text, verse 6. This is Numbers 21:6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. So there again, he judged Israel because of their sin, their loss of momentum, and victory that he'd given them that was exemplified in complaining. So be prepared about that. He may or may be right now, as I mentioned in my life, sending things into our path of judgment to try to get us to turn around and understand why these things may be upon us. That brings us to the fourth point, which is good because the fifth follows that. But the fourth point is a very important point as well. And that's this, that the remaining people who had not been taken, you know, we talked a few weeks ago about that sin unto death, but the remaining people responded to God's grace through faith. And so let's read this text, Numbers 21, 7 through 9. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, here it is, they repented. They said, we have sinned. They're not saying, we didn't sin. We know why this judgment is upon us. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you or thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. By the way, Moses is an intermediary here. He's a picture of Christ, who is our intermediary. Christ has prayed this prayer for you and I today, folks, and in our lives. Again, that and you know, he took that judgment for us so that it would not be laid upon us. His grace and mercy have been made available to us if we'll but believe. And so verse 8 says, and the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. In other words, it's a symbol of healing. By the way, folks, I've said this many times, and there's a parallel to this in John chapter 3 that we'll look at here in just a minute. But a symbol of healing at the doctor is a snake on a pole. It's a universal symbol of healing. And that comes from this text. And also where it's found in Exodus. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And, of course, he understood the symbolism of the grace of God by looking at this serpent on a pole. Jesus was lifted up and made a serpent of sin, of our sin for us on a cross. And you know, there's a parallel to this, of course, that people that look to Christ and what he did on the cross, he was our serpent on a pole. And by faith, if we believe that, again, that has been done for our case and applied to our lives, then that's how we're saved. That's how we're rescued. And so in John chapter 3, which I know we're hurting for time this morning, but you can take a look there, and it will show, again, that this event foreshadowed, again, what Christ was going to do for us, but it's being saved or delivered or healed by faith through the grace of God. So in our modern day, the thing that we want to always remember is when we look at the cross, that should remind us of this or show us, if we haven't been saved, that Jesus was lifted up for our sin. And if we look upon him, if we believe on him, we'll be healed and delivered from that. So that's the thing, you know, if we're in this mode today and have never been saved, but if we're in the mode as believers, again, we need to be reminded of what Christ did for us, that our sins are forgiven. And that we don't need to wallow in them further, but to live victoriously for him. Well, I'm looking at the time here. I better cut this short. But let's go into the fifth point today. But I do pray that you look at John chapter 3, where Jesus illustrates this very account of when a snake was lifted up on the pole, a serpent, and those that looked upon it were healed. So this brings us to our fifth point today, final point. And this is the good news about this, is that Israel did get up and move back to a walk with God. And I want you to concentrate here, again, toward the end of this text. I'm going to read it for us here quickly. But God told them to go to the well, and he told them to sing to this well, to spring up, O well, as we sing to you. And what he was talking about here is the well of water that is filled for a thirsty people, for a sin-cursed, a people that are discouraged, a people that are downtrodden, that have been through the mill here for a long time. That could be someone I'm speaking to today. But he says, go to the well. And so let's look at this text here in its entirety. But I want you to consider today, have you been to the well? Have you been to the well of living water, who is Jesus? And if you have been, take another drink, you know, to experience this again in your life. Spring a well springing up within you of the living water of Christ, no longer to be dry and thirsty. You know, Jesus said, he, whosoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. If you've done that, but you're running dry, your mouth's dry, be reminded of the living water who is Jesus in your life this day. And then we'll find the evidence that Israel got back on track. They got back to victorious living. And again, they did not continue to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. Let's look at the text here briefly this morning. Numbers 21, 9 through 35. And, of course, it begins with verse 9 that we just read, that they looked upon the serpent and they lived. In verse 10, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. Again, they moved forward now. They were back on the victorious journey, the upward momentum here of conquering and getting to the promised land. They pitched a tent in Aijab Aram in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. From thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zered. Progress. That's what we want to find from this. From thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness, excuse me, that cometh out of the coast of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. They were headed on the way to the promised land. See, folks. Progress. Verse 14, wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, by the way, that is a book that has been lost, so we know that it was not something that had to be for our sakes or God would have preserved it, but there were records of all these things. You might want to do a little journey book in your life, where you've been, where you're headed throughout life with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, that can be a helpful thing to journal that. And to look into that, to where you're at on that progress, it motivates us to examine where we've been and where we're headed and where we are today. Anyway, verse 15, and the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar and lieth upon the border of Moab. And from thence they went into Beer, that is the well, where the Lord spake unto Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. You see, when we're on a victorious journey, God supplies the water that we need if we'll but obey him and go there to drink it. And he told Israel to sing. People don't like to sing, but if you're happy in the Lord today, you're drinking from his well. You're drinking from his cup that overflows. Rejoice. Sing today. Give thanks. Give testimony to it. God told Moses to tell Israel, sing to the well. The princes digged the well, the nobles of the people dug it by the direction of the lawgiver with their wives, and from the wilderness they went to Matana. And so they were refreshed at the well to go further in the walk and the journey that God had commanded them to. Folks, maybe we need to go to the well today in our lives and drink from that refreshing water who is Christ, and be re-energized and revitalized to complete the journey that God has called us to do. Verse 20, and from Bamoth in the valley, that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looketh toward Jeshimon. So they were moving forward again with vigor and with enthusiasm to cross into the promised land. Now, there were some significant battles yet to fight. And folks, we can level with ourselves here today, and with God, we still are going to face significant battles. Even in the situation I've been in, which I've spoken on that, and you can listen to the recordings, but I believe I will face significant battles yet in my life to stay committed to Christ and to stay faithfully walking with Him and enjoying the victory that He's given me. I think that's the same for all of us if we'd admit it today. But we face the journey of life one step at a time with God. And anyway, this is what happened, though, the bottom line here. Verse 21, and Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, and I'm going to paraphrase here to save some time, we want to pass through your land on the way to victory, on the way to the promised land. We're not going to, I'm paraphrasing again, we're not going to mess with you. We're not going to take your stuff. We're not going to be any burden to you at all. And they came again with that desire. But notice in verse 23, it says, Sihon, the king there, would not allow it to happen. Folks, you're going to face obstacles. I'm going to face obstacles. But God will be the one who will defeat those obstacles for us. Notice what happened. Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border, but Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And notice here what God did with Israel. And Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon to Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in the villages thereof. The fact of the matter is, you know, God's grace was even given to, the king of the Amorites, Sihon, yes. God's grace was even offered to him. He said, you know, you're not a believer, but if you'll let my people pass through, we'll leave you alone. And he wanted to resist. When we resist God's will, it's a dangerous place to be if we're an enemy of God, but also a person of God. You know, we want to think about this, but Israel was given complete victory, and these people were utterly destroyed because of the faith that they had to keep moving forward. That's what God will do for us, folks. He'll make these obstacles melt right in front of us. Anyway, this was a warning to the things yet to come on the path to the promised land. And you can read through this, that Moses was sending people out to look ahead, to spy of the things that were yet to come. Verse 32 confirms this. Moses sent to spy out Jahazer, and they took the villages thereof and drove out the Amorites that were there. So they were defeated. And then that brings us to our concluding verses today. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og. Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle of Edrei. And the Lord said unto Moses, don't fear him, or fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all the people, and his land. And thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. And so verse 35 confirms, so they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left him alive, and they possessed the land. Folks, this is what God will do for us if we will walk with him and we will experience and allow the victory he's given us. If we'll drink from the well, Lord, we'll have an abundant life. We'll have an abundant walk with you in victory. Anyway, the key here was that Israel was now back to growth and to victory that was snatched from the jaws of defeat. So in conclusion, folks, are you and I in a mode of snatching defeat from the jaws of victory in our lives? Well, if we are, we need to consider that this morning, and we need to get back to victorious living. And so what we found here with the serpents and so forth, and what God did as he had to judge Israel, he wants us to turn around and go to the well of the living water and have your thirst quenched and be re-energized for what's left on the path. He wants us not only just to have it quenched, but to drink abundantly and be restored to total victory. Folks, you'll know you've got victory if you show it. And one of the main indications is, what are you complaining about today? Complaining is a sign that you have lost your victory in the Lord. You'll know it if you show it. Our lives will tell the tale. The living water, though, my friends, is there for all that thirst. I'm so thankful for that today. Amen. Now, Jason and Autumn are going to lead you in a song to leave with today to consider about the blessings of God springing up in the well. And so I pray you'll sing that with them a few times today and keep this song in your heart as you leave today. Remember, God is there today to help you, and it is never wrong to publicly acknowledge your need for help, whether it be in your walk as a Christian, or today maybe if there's one here who has never been born again in Christ Jesus, never been delivered by grace through faith of the one who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. This is a day to see that come about. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may you use this message in our lives today that we would be changed, Lord, in a transformation that is only engineered and endowed by you, but through our willing and repentant hearts. Lord, I pray that that would be our hope today, is to come to the well and to be refreshed for what lies ahead, knowing, Lord, that you will go before us in all these things. Please bless this day and the decisions that may be made in the hearts of the people. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening once again, friends in Christ at Fruitland Baptist Church. Good to be with you here on this Sunday evening. Again, I'm taping this message in the late morning hours here on Saturday, the day before. And it's possible I'm going to send a study guide with Kim that you might want to keep this in front of you. It's some of my scratch notes, but I'll keep this fairly brief tonight. But I think that the topic here is very important. And so the title of this message or this study tonight is, When Might Jesus Return in the Air for the Rapture? And I'm not necessarily talking tonight about the timing. As you know, I'm a pre-tribber, and I believe I have solid evidence for that I am convicted by for that. But the point is, when the event does occur, whether you have differing thoughts on that or not, I believe it will coincide with something that the scriptures give us. And I think the clues for the timing of this, again, can be paralleled to the seven feasts of Leviticus 23, the seven feasts of Christ. So I hope to illustrate that to you tonight as food for thought, but also because of other implications of when these feasts occur. And you'll hear about that as we go into that. So let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll dig into this. Father, thank you again for this time and this day, another day of your grace and mercy. I pray tonight, Lord, that we would be looking up, that we would be prepared for that day when you will return in the air. If indeed we are those who are alive and remain, what a wonderful, glorious event that will be, where we will not taste death, but be brought, Lord, right into your very presence, and be transformed and changed, given a new body there in the air, Lord. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. But along with that, the victory that will be assured there when the graves open of those that have previously died, and they are given new bodies and new life in the moment and a twinkling of an eye. Help us, Lord, to consider these things and to catch really the drift that you gave us in the New Testament, that we are to be vigilant or to be watch and to be ready for the events in our life, including death. But if it isn't that we are to die, that we'd be those that would go, Lord, without ever tasting death, that we'd be ready, because no matter what, your return is imminent. When it comes, we don't know the perfect and exact date, but we do know that some of the seasons and the timings that you give us, Lord, prophetically, may have an impact on this. Help us to be ready, and thank you that we have you, Lord, as our rest and solace, in the events of life, and that you indeed have ordained a path for those who have trusted in you. And so we thank you for that tonight. Lord, help me as I try to explain this briefly and to challenge the congregation. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, this is a message in the notes, and you'll see that if the sheet is passed out, that I had really prepared also in Moscow because of some study about the rapture that the people there had requested. And so they are still working on that, but this is meant to be a message or a study that succeeds that, to give them some thoughts about just exactly what might be involved in the return of Christ. So I just want to go over a few of these things briefly this morning and then give you some things to think about. So we know that oftentimes that event of Christ coming in the air for his church is referred to as the rapture. That is not a bad translation necessarily of that. It's the Greek word harpazo, or to be caught up. But I prefer to use the word, the translation of the church, as a preferred description of that. But I'd like to just help us to understand that this is not something that's new. That is a charge that's been leveled against this term of rapture, or the idea that there will be a catching away by the Lord of the believers at a certain point in time, which I believe is scriptural, based many places. But I think the first place that I'd like to take us tonight, just to show that this is not something that's unique and different at all, but it's been a part of God's plan. You know, the scriptures tell us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And the implication of that is that mankind is going to die. And there's only been three exceptions that I want to talk to, or there has only been two exceptions that I want to talk to us about briefly about this. And they do involve this idea of being translated or raptured, as we choose to use that term. But let's explore that real quick here. Let's go to Genesis 5:24, and who we're looking at here is a guy named Enoch. Genesis 5:24. You've heard this name mentioned before. He's prevalent there in the early days of mankind. Genesis 5:24. And just so that we're aware of this, there are only two people that are recorded in Scripture as having never died, and those are Enoch and Elijah. And we know that Enoch is recorded to have been carried to heaven on a chariot of fire in a whirlwind, and he did not die. And Enoch also was recorded as having not died. And I just like us to look this morning, or this evening, excuse me, at Genesis 5:24, and where it says, "And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him." And folks, I believe that's an example of two, where the two people referenced in Scripture that never died were taken. They were taken away. They did not die. They were just removed by God. They were translated. They were translated from this world into the presence of the Lord. And so we'll talk about that just a little bit further here. Enoch, again, I believe, was taken. He did not die. And he was one, as I mentioned, of two people recorded that did not die, Elijah being the other. But I believe this, folks, and you can look in Revelation 11, verses 1 through 12. I won't go there tonight. But I think there is good evidence that during the tribulation period, Enoch and Elijah will return as God's two witnesses to the earth. Well, maybe we should just go there real quickly. Revelation 11, 1 through 12. I got to go back to the back of the Bible now. Revelation 11, 1 through 12. And you can look at all this as well, along with me. Revelation 11, 1 through 12. And I believe, again, this is something that will take place in the tribulation period, that they will come back as the two witnesses that are mentioned here. So, Revelation 11, beginning with verse 1, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So they're gonna be in the first, I believe, the first half of the tribulation, that these guys are gonna come back. These are the two olive trees. This is found in the book of Zechariah, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner, be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. By the way, Elijah had the power to shut the rain off, if you remember. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem, by the way. And they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. That's an interesting subject for a message right there. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. By the way, I think that 3.5 days parallels the 2 3.5 periods of the tribulation, okay? And so I believe that this is foretelling the midpoint of the tribulation, that there are things yet to come, and that the message they had was a message of life for people to be saved. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. There it is. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. In the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So, you see, here again, they had not tasted death previously. They did taste death. They were resurrected, and notice here, they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. And so, here is a sense, again, that God has translated them, first of all, at their points of in Genesis there, and in Elijah's case, Genesis for Enoch and Elijah further on in Kings, but they now were going to taste physical death, but be resurrected and then taken back into the presence of God. So that leaves the third component of this that I talked about, because if we're to believe that verse that all are to die, well, what about people that go in the rapture? Well, that's the other exception, folks, and I'd like to take us here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm thinking like verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. Yes, and you can read this text. But this confirms that this is the third component of people that will never taste physical death, and it will be those that go in the rapture or the translation of the church. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians 4, For then we which are alive and remain, okay, so he's saying there's going to be a group of people that will not taste death. We're going to be still living. We're still remaining here on earth. Shall be caught up, there's the word, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So, there again, we can safely say that this is is the case, that there will be some who will not taste death beside Enoch and Elijah. And folks, that could be us. So that brings us back to the point of our message, but that's just a little introduction there. When might Jesus return in the air for the rapture of the church? Well, I'd like to look tonight at the clues that we may have from these seven feasts. But I want to just say something here tonight, and I'm not a prophet. You know, I'm only giving what Scripture says. I'm giving an opinion about it, and I'm saying this is not necessarily how this will be. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit has given me an unction for many years that the fall is a highly prophetic time of the year. I'm going to try to illustrate that, and I want you to study about it as well. But it doesn't matter or not if that season is when Christ returns. We need to be ready whenever he returns because his return is imminent. When that staging takes place and how that comes about, that's on his time schedule. But it doesn't hurt to think about these kind of things. Anyway, this is my personal opinion, okay? This is not Scripture, but what I'm talking about may have a relevance in the Scriptures that we're going to look at tonight. But I think the Lord will return when he does in the air, and I believe it'll be in late September or early October, because I believe it coincides with the Feast of Trumpets, and I'll explain that here in just a little bit. It's a possibility, and I've always mentioned this to Kim and other people. I probably said it from the pulpit. Just keep your eyes ready to see Jesus. And I don't know if it'll be this year, next year. I don't know when this will all take place. It could be millennia from now if we're misreading what his message is in the Scriptures. But I'll tell you what, folks, we don't know. There is no day that's guaranteed, but there are clues as to the time of the year. Not which year, but whether it will be in the fall, we don't know for sure. But his return in the air, as I said earlier, is imminent. And we know this, though, that whatever happens when it happens will happen on his time, and he'll be right on time. So anyway, Moscow in the last several weeks has looked at dispensational history. And so I've preached on this before at Fruitland, but this is not a biblical thing necessarily. It's a man-made picture of what the Bible says, and it's dispensational history, that God works in programs. It's the Greek word oikonomia, or dispensations. And so I believe, folks, again, without going into all that today of the dispensations, that we are in the dispensation of the church age, which is the age of grace, of whosoever will may be saved. I believe that the end of the church age will be, having to do again with the Feast of Trumpets, and that's what I'm going to bring to you tonight to consider in part. But I believe that God has given patterns in Scripture, and that's where dispensationalism comes from. By the way, if anyone wonders, I'm still a classic traditional dispensationalist. I think that is the proper way to interpret the Scriptures and the events of how time plays out. And so I think there is something to the sequence of the feasts of Leviticus 23 that revolve around Christ, but were given as the Old Testament feasts of God to remember him to his people, Israel. So anyway, let's take a quick look at this. If you'd open your Bibles to Leviticus 23, and I got to go back now toward the front end here, Leviticus 23. And, of course, God divided the week into 7 days. And we talked about that here in recent times as well. But anyway, the first feast that's talked about here is the Passover, okay? But when we go in this order of these seven feasts, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, we know that the first feast that's talked about here is the Passover, but something preceded that because these are cyclical. In other words, they continue to revolve in the life of Israel and in their worship of God and their recognition of God. But we have to assume that before the Feast of Passover, which is the first one that's dealt with in Leviticus 23, we would find the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? And so here again, I think this all fits. Tabernacles, or tabernacle, just means God with us. It's when God lived here with man. And I think that's very clear that speaks to when Jesus was born here as the babe in the manger and lived here for 33 years. He tabernacled with us, with people. And so that would be what precedes the Feast of Passover. Now, let me work through that a little bit, but I want you just to, and I'm not going to go into the Jewish names of all these tonight, but just to write this down. But tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, usually comes in the first part of October. So again, these fall, that's our month of October. But it symbolizes Christ's presence on earth. So realize in this, as we look through this tonight briefly, the Feast of Tabernacles would be when Jesus was born and was here for 33 years. Now we will look at Tabernacles again at the end of this, and so we know that through these progressive feasts, Jesus will be back on earth. So just mark this down. At the end of the feast that we look at tonight, there will be Christ back on earth for his millennial reign of 1,000 years, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the order here goes from the beginning to the end, and it involves, first of all, the Feast of Tabernacles with Christ coming, but then also him coming in the second coming and being here with mankind for 1,000 years on earth. Now, the key there, again, it's found in the first part of October. So that brings us now to the first feast that's mentioned in Leviticus here tonight. So hopefully you understand what's going on here. And it's the Feast of Passover. And of course, we remember back in Genesis how this all took, or excuse me, Exodus, how this all took place in Egypt, and the fact that there was a lamb that had to be sacrificed again, and the blood painted on the doorpost and little beam, which forms a cross, as you know, to protect the houses from the death angel, and so that the death angel would pass over that house. And so this parallels to Jesus on the cross and his blood being shed there, that sin and death might be passed over in our lives for all those who will claim the blood of Christ. So Passover is pictured now. After Jesus was born, he came to die on the cross. He came as God's Passover lamb for us. And so Passover pictures the cross when Christ shed his blood. So there's the, you know, we go from Tabernacles to Jesus coming to the cross. And then if you look here in your Bible, that, by the way, that's found in verses 4 through 5, and it gives the month and the dating here that I won't go into tonight, but we could, into the Hebrew timing and how this falls into our modern calendar. So that brings us to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, okay? That's also known, or it's also symbolic of when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, okay, coinciding with the cross, that his body was to be offered as a memorial to be broken for us. And of course, Jesus indicated that, and it fits right in with Passover because it's a part of the Passover action here. But Jesus not only went to the cross and shed his blood, but his body was broken for us. And Jesus instituted that as a memorial of what is to be done by the believer, that we understand that and then we symbolically are reminded of that. Now that feast, and yes, that feast was held in mid-April in our calendar, okay? And it's closely entwined with Passover, but the idea is that Christ was offered at Passover on the cross as our sacrificial lamb. Then you'll see, and that's found in verses 6 through 8. Then you'll see the next feast was the third one, and that's spoken of in verses 9 through 14, and that is the Feast of First Fruits. And so we see the action on the cross where Christ's body shed its blood and was broken for our sin, and then we see this Feast of First Fruits, which is symbolic of the resurrection, because Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept, according to 1 Corinthians 15, according to the writing of the Apostle Paul. That was a feast that was celebrated in early August of our timing of the year. Well, so that symbolized the resurrection. Now, the next feast that you'll notice here is the Feast of Pentecost, and that's found in Leviticus 23, 15 through 22. Leviticus 23, 15 through 22. And, of course, what this pictures, once again, and you can read through this, and I'm not going to tonight in Leviticus 23. I just want to give you the idea how these flow. But that is a feast that on our calendar would have been in the area of mid-June. But what this pictures is what began in Acts chapter 2, which is the establishment of the church, the days of whosoever will come, that is extended yet to this day, that all can be saved. And that is the message of the church age. So Pentecost pictures the church age, and folks, I believe we're still in the church age today, okay? I believe that all can be saved. Not all will be saved, but all can be saved. And so I think we're still in that. But mid-June was when that feast took place. Now, again, you can debate this, but I think no matter how this all comes about, we need to take a look at this and understand this. But the next feast that we run into here then is the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets is found in verses 23 through 25. I'll just read those quickly. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Well, possibly this represents what I've been teaching about here tonight, the rapture or the translation of the church. And I already gave you 1 Thessalonians 4:16, but you know, we need to maybe go back to that. I think I was there, wasn't I? 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and I just want to give you a little indication here again how this could fit together. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, excuse me, is where we need to go. And we find the following, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we know that the rapture, whenever it takes place, will be involving the trumpet of God. And I often wonder what that's going to sound like. You know, I think we could hear that very soon. But a trumpet is going to enunciate when this takes place. Folks, the Feast of Trumpets occurs in late September or early October, depending on the year. Now, again, I'm not saying this is how it'll be, but for some reason, the Lord's always said, you know, this is a prophetic time of the year. we'll see, but be aware of that. You can look through this yourself. That's followed by the sixth feast, and that is the feast that's the Day of Atonement. And I got to get back here. Yep, and this is found in verses 26 through 32 in Leviticus 23. The Day of Atonement. And I believe what the Day of Atonement pictures is tribulation, Armageddon, and judgment. Of course, the Day of Atonement means bloodshed. Has to do with blood. And so these things would fit perfectly into that scenario. And you could read through this on your own. But interestingly enough, that time occurs in early to mid-October. So as you consider how the timing of these things, you know, I'm just saying we have to take that all into context. Big things are going to take place in the fall. Not that the other times of the year weren't big too, but by the way, there's two prevailing thoughts about when Jesus was born. And if he was born during the Feast of Tabernacles, which would line up, he was born in the fall. And we can go back to Elizabeth and Zechariah and John the Baptist, and there's some clues. You can study that out. That certainly is one, I believe, of the potentials of when Zechariah went to serve his courses at Jerusalem. And I won't get into that tonight. The other one, ironically enough, if the courses were at a different time that they could have been, Jesus could have been born around the 25th of December. But the bottom line, I think this all fits. But Scripture has told us, we just haven't figured all that out, but we don't have to. We just need to watch and be ready, okay? So the Day of Atonement would fit with the tribulation period. It also begins in early to mid-October. Well, that brings us back to Tabernacles, and I think I already mentioned this earlier, but Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, is around the first part of October. And so this would also fit with Jesus coming back in his millennial reign, thousand-year reign, and being present here on earth with us. So, these all fit together. By the way, the Feast of Trumpets is known in the Jewish holiday yet. It's probably on your calendar that starts this year on October 3rd, Rosh Hashanah. So I'm not saying Jesus is going to return in the fall or even this year, but I'm saying It's possible. These are things to consider as we watch and be ready. Anyway, these are some good things to think about tonight. And I encourage you to read the text because we're already quite a little bit of time into this message. And the evening is wearing thin. But the bottom line here tonight is what? Are we ready? Are we ready to meet Jesus? And I admit to you, I would like more time. excuse me. Not only for myself to be better prepared, but that we could spread the word to others. So the title of the message was, When Might Jesus Return in the Air? For the translation or the rapture. I believe the scriptures give us the answer. And I think that we probably touched on some things even tonight that probably will come to pass, are likely to come to pass. But the most important message of tonight is, are you prepared for him when he does come? And have you been thinking about these things? Do you go out each day and say, maybe Jesus will return today? But as I said, I always am perked up in the fall of the year, because it could be that that will be when he'll come, because of the overriding constraints here of the Feast of Tabernacles, which picture, again, the program of the coming Christ to the people there of Israel in that day. And so I think that they have to be taken into account at the very least. So again, tonight as we close, think about these things. It's better to think about this than anything else. How does this all fit together? I believe the Holy Spirit will give you an unction or an inclination about these things. But I wholeheartedly believe that when it's all done, because of what's happened in the past, it will be exactly what Jesus said and what he taught here in Scripture and what was offered for us. And so the key is to watch and be ready. Again, I invite anyone there tonight and myself here at home as well to consider these things. And I'll tell you what, if there's one who does not know Christ, he is the core focus of all history. It's his story. Have you been redeemed by his blood? Are you ready to be again united with him for all eternity? Because folks, the Bible's clear in its teaching. If we are not in him, we are of Satan, and we will face the punishment that we deserve for our sins. God has given us a path, pass through Christ. May you consider tonight where you walk with him, and that we would be ready when that day arises, or through death, we meet him. I close now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may you again speak to our hearts tonight. Help us to consider the possibilities here. But Lord, ultimately that we are ready and that we are watchful for your return. Lord, I know that this is a command that we should pray, come quickly, Lord. And I see that, Lord. But I also pray for those that are unsaved and for those of us as believers that are not where we ought to be with you in a walk, Lord. I pray you draw us closer in the days that we yet have, either in physical death or when you return in the air to receive your church. Lord, may you be glorified and praised tonight. And may people and believers, Lord, unbelievers as well, be turned and be edified to grow in you. And I ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week to come.